Well, as I said, we'll be looking at Jehovah's Witness today. And for the next couple of weeks, I anticipate spending less time on Jehovah's Witnesses than on Mormons, simply because a lot of the pattern of what you're going to see and the responses we should offer are very similar. Well, we could overstate the similarities, but they are still very similar. We still see that pattern of a religious authority offered for some reason. You know, we have the true clue. Christianity has been corrupted, and we'll show you true religion. You have, as you're always going to see, an immediate attack on something about Christ. In this case, like with Mormonism, you're going to, well, you see a denial like Mormonism with denial of the Trinity. You have an absolute denial, actually, of Christ's divinity at all, though he is still seen as the Savior. You see a different method of salvation, and you have a different picture of God the Father. So all the usual things you would expect from this sort of false teaching, false religion. And, of course, the response is going to have sort of similar patterns to what we saw with the response to Mormonism. So today, as usual, when I introduce a new religion that we'll consider, I want to start by simply looking at, you know, where do they come from? What's the sort of the history of this religion? And then what is the basic outline of their doctrines? I'm not going to spend a lot of time, really hardly any time, responding to those doctrines at this point, just trying to give us a clear picture where they're going to be coming from, and then the next few weeks looking at responses and problems with their perspective. So to start with, just to give us a picture of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the world today, counting Jehovah's Witnesses is actually a little bit interesting. Most religions get accused of inflating their numbers. In the sense of, you know, anybody who has ever claimed to be this, you know, they chalk it up so they can say, we've got 5 bazillion people who are members of our religion. With Jehovah's Witnesses, it's actually sort of the opposite, where due to their very check-the-boxes legalistic approach to religion, they actually count as Jehovah's Witnesses quite a lot fewer people than would consider themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. So Jehovah's Witnesses themselves, their organization, would say, globally, there's about 8 million or so Jehovah's Witnesses who have all the boxes checked for their approved members of the religion. However, self-identified JW is often close to twice that, or even more than twice that. For example, they have an annual celebration of Christ's death, sort of a memorial service of sorts for Christ's death. And they had recently about 20 million around the world who gathered for that ceremony. So, you know, 8 to 20 million, however you want to count that. In the U.S., we have about 1.2 official Jehovah's Witnesses, 1.2 million, sorry, and then about 1.9 million Jehovah's Witnesses who would self-identify on surveys. So not a huge number, less than 1% or so, but they are obviously very active in evangelism. They tend to, in fact, literally to be one of the criteria to check your boxes to be a proper Jehovah's Witness is you must engage in at least 1 hour per month of door-to-door evangelism, and you have to submit a written report every month of how much door-to-door evangelism you're doing. Many of them spend about 10 hours per month on door-to-door evangelism. So you have a great deal of evangelistic activity, which creates the interesting dynamic of Jehovah's Witnesses having probably, it's hard to measure this, but probably the highest rate of turnover of any religion in the world. So just to give an example, in the last decade or so, there were roughly 3 million new Jehovah's Witnesses and about 1 million who left the faith. So you've got this big churn of their evangelists going out, bringing new believers in. And then actually, interestingly, the internet has not been kind to Jehovah's Witnesses. So particularly with the advent of many websites, you know, raising problems and questions that were previously not available to somebody in that culture, you see then a lot of them also having questions and leaving their faith, while that sheer manpower of the door-to-door evangelism brings new people in. So it's sort of a ripe subject for our study in two ways. So we're prepared to engage and push back against those who would spread their gospel or their teachings. But then also, you're very likely, if you encounter a JW, you're likely to encounter somebody who has at least some questions, particularly if they're younger. Again, as often is the case with these sorts of religions, it's the youth who, again, they're on the internet, they're talking with friends at school, and they're just having doubts raised in their mind that perhaps we can speak to. As far as what JW looks like today, it is an extremely hierarchical organization. It's actually interesting. A survey or a study by Newsweek, I think it was in 2001, found that the Watchtower Society was one of the 40 richest corporations in New York in 2001, with revenues close to $1 billion, and that mostly from donations from their members. And that very powerful, much resources, this organization then exerts tremendous hierarchical control over every Jehovah's Witness. Among other things, this organization is going to dictate pretty much what they study every week around the world in all the local congregations. It's going to have control over who is an elder in the local congregation, who has basically rule by pretty much elders and deacons. They call them slightly different things. But who's going to fill those positions? They have indirect hierarchical control over that. Theology, they have tremendous control over church policy. Pretty much everything is going to flow back up to this governing board of the Watchtower Society, which is usually about a dozen men. It fluctuates from roughly 7 to 18, depending on what year it is. There's not like a pattern or anything. It just depends who's on the board at that time. So you've got this very strict hierarchical control, and that really flows back to the founding of this religion, which began in the late 1800s with a gentleman named Charles Taze Russell. So Charles Taze Russell, as a young man, as a teenager, had questions about about teachings of the Christian church. He had questions about the questions that every teenager has. Questions like, why did God kill those people in whatever verse? Isn't hell mean? The questions that everybody should have as a thinking individual. So you bring it to your father, you bring it to your pastor, whatever. Okay, help me to understand. Well, Charles Taze Russell, instead of finding answers to those questions, did what every troubled 18-year-old should do, which is to start a Bible study to teach his doubts to other people. And so he does that in 1870. At 18, begins this Bible study, which basically then grows into the Jehovah's Witness, not called that at that time, but becomes the Jehovah's Witness religion within a decade or so. And again, I find it interesting as I study these things, looking at other religions, just insights that strike me as far as looking at what can this mistake teach us? And one thing that kept coming to mind as I'm reading about this man in particular, very sad to me figure, again, 18 years old, he has doubts, and the doubts become a religion instead of the doubts being answered. And I just was struck by the thought that we need to not give greater authority to our doubts than they deserve. And especially, honestly, I would just say to those who are the age of Charles Taze Russell, that age where you do have questions and you're like, well, okay, I'm not sure what that means. And it's interesting, just in our society today, don't we tend to make doubt so authoritative? Doubt is the end of discussion. Okay, I have doubts. Well, that's, especially in religion, okay, that's done. Google Christianity and doubts on Huffington Post or something, and you'll get like a million results of people writing about the doubts they have about their faith. And that then becomes an end of discussion, which is really bizarre if you think about it. In what other sphere of human activity do we say that a doubt is the end of my inquiry? I'm in math class. I have questions about how the Pythagorean theorem works. I'm going to start my own math. We're going to found new algebra because I don't understand this. In no other field would we respond to, I have a question with, okay, clearly this centuries-old religion, nobody has ever thought of the idea that hell is, maybe we need to understand why God would send bad people to hell. Nobody has thought of that before me. And so this doubt, there's not an answer, there's not a solution, there's not help for me. I went to, you know, I talked to this blog on the internet. There was this guy on YouTube who raised this doubt, and now I'm done. And we can see the foolishness of it, if we say it that way, the idea that because the first couple answers didn't completely satisfy, well, there's no, you know, there's no hope, might as well just head off into the sunset and, in this case, found your own religion. But I think it is just a helpful reminder that, again, you have, there's going to be questions, and it's what you do with them. Don't give them an authority beyond what a question should have. Remember that a question is a question. Well, Charles Taze Russell didn't remember that a question is only a question, and it became for him a religion. And a lot of those early things he struggled with, those difficulties of, you know, okay, how do we understand the Trinity? He was, again, particularly troubled by the idea of hell, of punishment for sinners. He was troubled by just the idea of God's power, God being able to rule and reign, essentially. That doesn't seem fair. And so a lot of those themes then become part of Jehovah's Witness doctrine. The particular pathway by which these he went from in 1870 as an 18-year-old from having a Bible study to within 10 years having a religion is basically, again, these Bible studies grow. He founds this or starts publishing this publication that, again, further develops his ideas and teaches others. And within, again, less than a decade, there's about 30 congregations. He's going from congregation to congregation. Again, now he's in his 20s, but he's teaching them. He's explaining them how to organize themselves. And by 1912, near the end of his life, he was actually the most distributed Christian author in the country that year. Again, just tremendous activity, publishing, spreading his views. And if you think about it, honestly, it's a similar kind of approach to that used by internet spammers, in the sense that if you send a bazillion spam emails, somebody's going to click the link. And there's sort of this similar, this prolific publication. Today, the Watchtower Society prints, I believe it, I saw a figure, 800,000 magazines a day at their headquarters. And with that sheer diffusion of material, it's going to stick for somebody. And really that pattern was established fairly early on with this publishing empire he builds, spreading these teachings. It's interesting, he writes over the course of his life six particular books, and then a seventh is added by his successor as president of the Watchtower Society. So he publishes these six books, and then there's a seventh added. And what's interesting about the books is you find most of J.W. doctrine in them. So they're what you would sort of think of as scriptures, but he is very explicit. Well, he says anyway, he's not inspired. He's not infallible. He says, and I quote, that I did not write these through visions and dreams, nor by God's audible voice. Okay, well, what are you doing, Russell? Well, I sought to bring together these long scattered fragments of truth. So he presents himself as, you know, a C.S. Lewis, a John Calvin, if you would, you know, the theologian who's helping you to understand difficult passages of Scripture. But hang on a second, because he's got such truth that, in fact, you can't understand the Bible without his help. And that's very much the theme then of J.W. to this day. So they will still say we're not infallible. In fact, that's what they say every single time they make a false prediction, which happens about weekly. Just remember, we're not infallible. The last five times we've told you the world would end at a particular date, we were just overeager for Christ's return, and we'll get it right next time. Because we're not infallible. But on the other hand, following his pattern, you can't understand the Bible without us. You are incapable, you are foolish, you are in sin, because you are trying to understand what is beyond your capacity to understand. Russell himself said that, speaking of somebody who tries to read the Bible without Russell's help, if he then lays aside the studies of the Scriptures, that's this series he wrote, so if he then lays aside the studies of the Scriptures and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. So again, I'm not inspired. I'm not infallible. I'm not hearing from God, but you cannot understand the Bible without me. So it's kind of a clever, you know, a clever workaround. You compare it to Mormonism. Last month we talked about what's the great attack we can bring about Mormonism. You know, what authoritative claim does Joseph Smith have? You know, why should we believe that God spoke to him? Well, Russell just avoids that whole question. Well, God didn't speak to me. I'm just giving you helpful information. But then he goes ahead, and though he doesn't make the explicit claim to any sort of direct prophecy, you have that effect of don't try to approach God, don't try to approach his truth without my teaching, without my interpretation. So the pattern then we see laid of, again, all eyes turn to this interpretation. The interpretation is necessary for understanding the scriptures. And then, again, you've already got something of a hierarchical control with Russell. But that then becomes much more hierarchical, much more tightly controlled after his death in 1916. So Russell dies, and he's succeeded by Joseph Franklin Rutherford. And Rutherford then puts in place a number of changes in doctrine and particularly organization of the association, which again continues to be run out of this watchtower society, which is actually incorporated as a nonprofit. It's basically a nonprofit business, but is the spiritual head of this movement. So he sort of tightens control of those who follow these teachings in various ways. He emphasizes this door-to-door evangelism further. You've got to give reports of how much you're doing. He takes over control. Previously, it was more of a congregational approach where they had teachings from the central authority, but the congregations had a degree of autonomy. And now we are going to be appointing as the Watchtower Association, society. We're going to be appointing your elders. So much more tightening and centralization of control. He also managed to make one of their many spectacularly mistaken prophecies when he announces that the resurrection is going to begin in 1925. So the resurrection is going to begin with the resurrection of the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. They're going to be the first fruits of this resurrection. When 1926 rolled around without any appearance of said patriarchs, that really diminished his credibility. And between his centralization and change of the mission of the Jehovah's Witness organization, and then also this very publicized, completely falsifiable prediction, he ends up really leading to a split in the organization. So at that time, they were called the Bible Students Movement. And in fact, you'll still bump into Bible Students groups today. And what happens is in 1931, the Bible Students Movement splits. You have a few Bible Students groups that look more to Russell as continuing to be their spiritual authority. And then Rutherford, the new president of the Watchtower Society, the new leader of this group, he announces a new name, Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's where you have then the split among followers of Russell into the Bible Students and then the new now Jehovah's Witnesses, who were started by Russell and then shaped by Rutherford in various ways. So that brings us then loosely and hastily to the teachings of the Jehovah's Witness church or organization or what have you. Before I get to that, though, again, it's sort of a cursory historical survey, but any questions about just how we get to today as far as the organization we see today? Yes? The president, yes. The president was more authoritative before the, I'm trying to remember, I think it was somewhere in the mid-1900s, where there started to be a shift towards more, again, the governing board that is now the primary authority. But yeah, they've always had that president who shares now authority with the governing board. No, you're fine. Pennsylvania, actually, was where he originally is. So the Watchtower Society is now based in New York, but originally his Bible study and stuff was in Pennsylvania.
How do you get to be on the board?
Trying to recall. I don't remember all the mechanics of it. I believe the board chooses people to be added to them. I don't remember what criteria are used for that. Yes, sir?
What was Russell's initial religious background?
Loosely Christian. So again, and he's presenting himself as, you know, I'm clarifying for you, again, very much like Mormonism, I'm clarifying for you Christianity. Gotcha. I do not know on that point. Yeah, I'm not sure what flavor of Christian he was from. That's a good question, yeah. Any other? Yeah. Good question. So how do they get these donations? Most of the donations come from their members. It's interesting, they do not have actually a formal system of tithing or anything. Again, Mormons, you need to give 10%. If you don't give 10%, you're not a proper practicing Mormon, can't participate in temple ceremonies, things like that. Jehovah's Witness, on the other hand, you just need, think of it more like a love offering kind of idea. Because as we'll see, it's so much a works-based, you know, salvation kind of idea. Just like they're willing to spend 10 hours a month going door to door, they're also quite willing to give very sizable sums of money to the organization. But yeah, it's principally through those donations. There's some indirect. So essentially, you have the governing board, then you have the world divided up into, I think they're called circuits. So basically sub-districts, essentially. And you have rulers over those districts who are answerable to and appointed by the board. And then those circuit something, those leaders then have oversight of appointment for the elders. The elders are actually nominated by the congregation. So you do have some degree, and typically my assumption is it's somewhat of a rubber stamp. But there's still that ability for hierarchical control to be exerted when necessary. But basically you have the congregation nominates, the mid-level management approves, but there's still the final oversight from that board. All right. So what specifically do Jehovah's Witness believe? And again, I'm going to try to give sort of the general overview and go in a little more depth as far as how they would defend it and then how we can respond to it on the next week or two. So first of all, as you would expect, you have the apostate church. That's us. Where the Christian church, again, it sounds so much like Mormonism in this area, the Christian church has, after the era of the apostles, fallen away through the influence of pagan teachings, et cetera, et cetera. Not only has the Christian church become wholly corrupt and governed by Satan, but also the Bible has become wholly corrupt and is not, you know, our Bible is not trustworthy. They would say that the original Bible is inspired and infallible, but they would also say we haven't a clue what was, or we don't have certainty on what was in it. You know, the picture of you know, what we have in the NASB or ESV or whatever is a very corrupted copy, messed up by pagan ideas, Hebrew scribes, etc., etc. So they fixed that problem for us by presenting their own version of the Bible called the New World Translation, which is conveniently edited in multiple new editions because they keep finding these nasty little verses in the Bible that contradict everything they say. So you go back and then have to have a new edition removing that verse as well and clarifying it in light of the Watchtower Society's teachings. Again, as we said, with this uncertainty, as it were, about what the Bible really says, that then greatly influences the authority that's given to the Watchtower Society, officially the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So the Watchtower then is God's spirit-directed organization, the only body with authority to interpret the scriptures. It's very similar. As I'm reading it, I'm thinking of you know, sort of the Middle Ages Roman Catholic view. You know, it's not safe for the common man to look to the scriptures and try to understand them directly. Again, they do not claim to be infallible. They say that they understand the scriptures through reason, through study, and through the direction of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, they are helped by God to give you these interpretations and teaching. However, members are told they must have, quote, complete confidence in their leadership, and, quote, not advocate or insist on personal opinions or harbor private ideas, when it comes to Bible understanding. The Watchtower magazine explains, quote, "The Bible is an organizational book and belongs to the Christian congregation as an organization, not to individuals, regardless of how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret the Bible." In fact, it's one almost can't help laughing a bit, though it's so sad at the same time. But I read this explanation by the Watchtower magazine that the reason it's dangerous for you to read the Bible is when people, they've discovered that when people actually read the Bible for themselves, very often their beliefs revert back to those outmoded Christian beliefs that people had before the Watchtower Society clarified things for them. So because there's this weird dynamic, it's safest just not to bother with the Bible itself except through their assistance. In fact, they warn against those who, like the original Satan, have adopted an independent, fault-finding attitude. They say that it is sufficient to read the Bible exclusively. And during their meetings, remember, you know, we feel like we come morning and evening for like a 45-minute sometimes sermon. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses come for 2 weekly meetings, used to be 3 weekly meetings, usually about 5 hours total of teaching every week, and it's all teaching out of JW, you know, Watchtower doctrine. So these are people who are soaked in the teachings of this association and who are repeated again and again to them. This is the only way to understand the Word of God. Question? No, they don't have, basically, don't try to join in your head the doctrine of the Bible is corrupt with we interpret the Bible. Basically, we interpret the Bible practically means listen to what we say. The Bible is corrupted practically means when the Bible disagrees with us, that must be a corrupted part.
So they're not claiming to have a different Bible.
No. Right. Through study and, again, the Holy Spirit's help and that sort of thing, but not through, again, direct revelation in the sense that, for example, Mormons would say. So teaching from, you know, their teachings then, I know some of you just have the question in your mind, okay, but what about the blood transfusion stuff and that you can't serve in the armed forces stuff? So just to sort of run through a couple of the things that are usually noted as the oddnesses that come from these teachings, you have interpretations then from the Watchtower, which include that you may not celebrate holidays or birthdays. They're seen as basically idolatrous. You may not salute the flag or serve in the armed forces or sing the Star-Spangled Banner, also all idolatrous. You may not accept blood transfusions because the Bible says not to eat blood, which I guess is the same thing as a blood transfusion. Again, that's their interpretation, and now they're stuck with it. Because, this is what has been taught. Their credibility is now on it. So literally Jehovah's Witnesses have died rather than to accept a blood transfusion. Again, you do have to admire at least their faith and, you know, weep that it is faith in something so false. They also, interestingly, very contrary again to the Mormons, who I just keep coming back to as we discussed last month, Mormonism encourages higher education. JW very much discourages it because why bother, essentially? It is an extremely eschatological religion in the sense that we're looking to an extremely imminent end time. The day of Armageddon is right around the bend. And therefore, why bother getting educated beyond just a basic, you know, high school education? It'll A, expose you to dangerous secular impulses. B, it's just a waste of time. It would be better served, again, going door to door and doing things that more practically result in your salvation. So all of those things are things that are often mentioned in, you know, oh, the Watchtower's weird. I would say, though, frankly, we're weird, too. We just ate bread and wine, a little wine and bread meal, and we thought it was the body and blood of God. And that's weird. They're weird. So simply pointing to weirdness is not really going to be that effective. The question is, of course, on whose authority are you weird? You know, are you weird because God told you to be weird, or are you weird for a less defensible reason? But yes, those are some of the odder things. Yes.
How do they get out of the armed forces thing? Is that, I mean, do they make it around?
Good question. Initially, during World War I, they got around it by often being beaten and coerced into joining the armed forces. There was actually a very interesting few years at the beginning of World War I where we ran up against not just Jehovah's Witnesses, but Mennonites and other Amish that refused to serve and were often rather brutally physically coerced into doing so. And it was during World War I that we then saw the beginning of the conscientious objector statutes that say that if you have a real conscientious, in your conscience, you object fundamentally to the idea of war, you're exempt from the draft. And, of course, now today, with a volunteer military, it's a moot point. But, yeah, that's brought persecution on them, not just in the U.S., but today there's many countries where they have a history of being persecuted because they won't serve in the armed forces anywhere. I think the way you said it is right. I don't know what is going on in the mind of the hierarchy when they encourage these things, but I think it's very safe to say they have the effect of creating, it's a fundamentally cult-like atmosphere. We are the only authority, don't think, it's dangerous to think, and we're going to discourage you from being taught to think. Yes, certainly creates an atmosphere of control. And we often see JW being more effective in evangelism to less educated communities, communities where there's not as much a tradition, sadly, of critical thinking, things like that. I do know that, so demographically, again, tends to be somewhat lower income. I'm not sure exactly how much, but often it's concentrated lower income. Sadly, it's actually interesting, about 37% are African American. Which is the highest percentage, I believe, of any major religion, African American percentage.
One other big one. Oftentimes these folks show up at my front door and it's probably in about 90 seconds for a party comes.
Right.
The Bible that they typically open in front of me, that's not your standard King James or
New World Translation, right. So that's going to be, again, that's been carefully edited to remove all the parts that disagree with them. Because, again, that goes back to they're justified in doing that because of the corruption of the original and because of the authority of the Watchtower Society. We know what needs to be edited to bring it back to the truth, which, interestingly, corresponds exactly to what they teach. So, yes?
Are Russell's followers still on a Bible scheme?
Yes.
Yeah,
so if you Google Bible, there's three or four, I think, different, very small groups. None of them have grown like the JW, but yeah, they still are around.
What about the hierarchy? Are they educated? Is there a difference
I'm sure they are. I don't know specifics, but yeah, I'm sure they are. All right, so then you've got the source of authority. Let's see, in the interest of time, we'll... I think a good place to pause is to we'll look at their picture of God and then probably pause on that. So quickly, the picture of God they offer to us is in some ways, God is the member of the Trinity who gets the least mutilated by JW. He mostly looks, God, what we would call God the Father, mostly looks like, especially superficially, like what a Christian would believe as well. In fact, he's actually the only member of our Trinity who gets to be a holy divine person. So again, they're completely anti-Trinitarian. They're basically the Arianism, Arian heresy. They would follow in the sense that God, singularly, what we would call God the Father, is the only God, and they would say the Holy Spirit is just a force, essentially his energy, as it were, and then Christ is firstborn of creation. He's actually, when he's in heaven, he's the archangel Michael, but comes to earth as a man, but again, is not God and should not be worshipped. In fact, that's idolatry if you worship him. Go ahead.
Does he actually have roots in Arius? Did he look at that, study him, somehow get that?
I would be surprised if he had studied Arius. And again, if you're going to deny Christ, his divinity, you usually fall back loosely onto Arianism. So I'm not aware of any actual historical connections to Arius or, as far as his study. might be. Yeah, I'm not aware of it. So anyway, the only other interesting thing about their picture of God, again, what we would call God the Father, is their insistence on the word Jehovah specifically. And again, this is just one of the odd little things. Well, it's funny, you know, we have this picture, if you have a religion, if we could only throw out the Bible, we wouldn't have all that nasty doctrine that keeps, you know, messing with our lives. Well, really, as we saw with Mormonism, as we saw with, really, we saw it even with Buddhism, we see it with JW, when you throw out the Bible, you do not get rid of doctrine, you multiply doctrine unto yourself. And one of the odd little things that is extremely insisted upon by Jehovah's Witnesses is the only and exclusive use of the word Jehovah in reference to God. They get it from sections, again, clinging to one little verse out of context, sections like in Exodus where several times God says, for example, Exodus 3:15, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel," what's in my version translated "the Lord." The Hebrew consonants would be YHWH. Well, that gets translated Jehovah by the Jehovah's Witnesses. So their translation is going to say, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." And then again later on, Exodus 6:3 and other sections again make reference to this name, which we would pronounce it Yahweh, typically, though actually we don't really know how the Hebrews pronounce it. Again, they've got that nasty habit of yanking all their vowels out. So we have the consonants and we're like, probably it sounded like Yahweh. But anyway, you've got the YHWH that probably was pronounced, my understanding is most likely, scholars agree, probably pronounced Yahweh. Well, what happens is Yahweh, because the Hebrew scribes were so afraid of committing blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, by using the name of God loosely, they don't read that. They replace it often with Adonai or something like that, meaning the Lord. So then you have, much later on, the vowels from Adonai get put into the consonants from Yahweh, and that then gets translated into Jehovah. So it's like this mongrel word that comes from various sources. And again, without really having that background of real biblical study to understand all of that, the Jehovah's Witness just cling on to that name. They associate it totally without context. Again, these verses in Exodus, "This is my name that I'll be known by, my memorial name. So you can only call him Jehovah." Even though Jesus himself called him things like "Our Father who art in heaven." In the Old Testament, he's referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without, you know, Jehovah being added to that. So there's multiple names by which he is called in the Bible other than Jehovah. In fact, that does not appear once in the New Testament at all, that name that is God's name that we can only call him by. It actually does appear, though, in the New World Translation, where they fixed the scribal errors by putting it in every time his name is cited. So all the gods and lords and things like that get pulled out, and Jehovah gets put in. And then, you know, they combine those two teachings, A, Jehovah's my name, B, you shall only call me by the name Jehovah, neither of which have biblical support. You add them together, and now they become literally Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the only members of the what we would call the church who used the name of Jehovah as commanded, who call him by his proper name. And so that really is a very major identifier for them, and it becomes, by this bizarre transmutation, is now a sign of, you know, their holiness, their being the only approved representatives of Jehovah, because only they use his proper name. So we will return after next week. We'll look at their picture of Jesus, and then especially their picture of the end times, which is extremely important for Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, as we said, there have been something like 5 or 6 mistaken prophecies just in the last 100 years of, you know, the end times are nigh. They're going to come right now. And they have, what's his name, Harold Camping or whatever, they have him beat by, you know, about several times. But that focus on the end times are right around the corner really defines a lot of the JW doctrine. So we'll look at that next week. For now, we'll just close with a quick word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we look again to those who have such a false authority for their beliefs, their religion, we are just reminded to again thank you so much for the care by which you have revealed yourself to us, by the care through which in the Old Testament you appeared to prophets, you shared your truth with man, and then even come and reveal yourself in flesh, that we might know you, and have even cared for that revelation subsequently. For 2,000 years, you have maintained it perfectly, that we still know these revelations of God to us. That is a testament to your power, to your wisdom, and to your love for us. So we thank you for these things, and ask that you would evermore cultivate in us an attitude of gratefulness for those revelations you have given to us. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us and prosper us as we attempt to share this truth, this gospel, with those who do not know it, that again, that they would be saved and your name would be glorified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.